Over these next few Sundays, I'll be sharing with you about the power of the gospel in us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. There is a power to the Christian gospel that is astounding. It is not because the gospel makes us feel good, because quite often it doesn't make us feel good, because it challenges us with the question of repentance. Its initial message is that we as individuals and as people are broken, and our societies are broken. And the reason for that is because there is sin in our lives, sin in our very nature. This can only be solved when we come to Christ and admit that we are thinking wrong and that we agree to bring our actions and relationships into alignment with God's mind and purpose. That is what real repentance means. That is what the whole concept of repentance is. But the problem with that for us as humans is that we still have that sin nature at work in our lives. And we desire self-aggrandizement, we desire self-fulfillment, and we have a lot of selfish pleasures that we enjoy. And we tend to elevate those things above the will of God. The gospel is the answer to that problem. The gospel is the answer. One of the earliest statements of the gospel in the Bible, which might surprise you, is not to be found in the gospels themselves. It's actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians was written about 20 to 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Paul in chapter 15 is quoting what he had learned less than 4 years after the death of Jesus and resurrection. So this statement that Paul shares in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 actually goes back to within 5 years of the death and resurrection. So what was the church and what did they believe? Well, you find out what they believed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul, in the way in which he states it, it is literally a creed, a statement of faith that is being shared in all the Christian churches. And so when he writes it to the Corinthians, he's saying, you remember, this is what I taught you. This is the creed that I taught you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Isn't that an interesting statement? By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here is the part that is the creed or the statement of the early church. For I delivered to you first of all, that which I also received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then he tags on his own experience. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. I want to talk to you about the weight and the joy of discipleship from Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. Most of us are familiar with yokes. Most of us have seen them either in pictures or actually been able to handle them. Yokes from actually thousands of years before Jesus. In fact, possibly up to 3,000 years before Jesus, they have found yokes and pictures of yokes. The strange thing is that these yokes have not changed in all that time. They are still made with a crossbar and loops that go down around the necks of the oxen. They also have a ring or some other type of way of connecting that to a plow or a wagon or some other cart in order to be used. And that is still what yokes look like today. And if you were to go to the third world countries, you would still find yoked oxen being used in the fields. It's still being done today, and they still use almost an identical style yoke to what was used before the time of Jesus. Kind of weird, huh? Kind of strange when you think about it, but it has been one of the oldest and one of the longest enduring inventions of human beings. The placing of a yoke on someone in the ancient world was usually a sign of derision. This was especially true of the Roman world, where defeated armies were forced to walk under a yoke to indicate their subservience and humiliation. On the Italian peninsula, it began a custom that when an army surrendered to you, to humiliate that army, you would strip them of all their armor and all their equipment, and you would make them go under the yoke. Now, symbolically, the Romans would simply put two spears butt first in the ground and tie another spear across it to make a symbolic yoke. Sometimes they actually used a real oxen yoke. And what they would do is place it at a height where you had to either bow down or had to crawl. And they would force you to, as you are bound, they would bind your arms and your hands, and they would force you to crawl or walk under that yoke before they would release you to return to your home in humiliation. That was called under the yoke, and it was a common part of the world for the Romans. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus turns this concept on its head and invites his disciples to take his yoke upon them and learn of him. For the Christian, it is a sign of service and responsibility. It tells us that discipleship is central to the message of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, we read, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Here is a video I thought you might enjoy.
Sweetie, come with me. Watch this. Woo!
Sometimes we think what we we find out is pretty important, don't we? This particular hotel is in Bordeaux, France. This is in Bordeaux, France, and it bears the name of the original Roman city of Berdigligala. It's Celtic. Okay. And it is actually Celtic. It was a Celtic fortress in 107 BC when the Helvetii Celts defeated the Roman army, a Roman army of over 40,000 people. By the time of Jesus, the concept of going under the yoke was a clearly defined idea in both the Jewish and the Roman world. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses, under the direction of God, tells the Israelites that if they fail to keep the covenant of the Lord, he will send invaders upon them, and they will put them in a yoke of iron. Wow. Not a message that you'd want to receive, is it? That he would send invaders upon them. Later, this is amplified by Jeremiah in chapter 27, when he instructs the Jewish people and other nations to accept the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar because he is God's chosen instrument of justice. Unfortunately, the Jewish people did not accept the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, and they tried to break free from it. As a result, all of Judah went into exile because they failed to keep what God had told them to do. In the Old Testament, when the term yoke was used in relation to an individual, it meant that person was in servitude or slavery. So those are the terms that are often used in that. This is the scripture from which I was mentioning, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 and 48. You will notice there that he says that you will have hunger and thirst and nakedness and a yoke of iron. In Rome, the Romans, before the time of Christ, had experienced two defeats that had led to Roman armies being humiliated by having to go under the yoke as an act of surrender. The two defeats were actually separated by over two centuries. During the campaigns that the Romans had to unite the peninsula of Italy under their control, they came into conflict with the Samnites. Up here you see an actual mural from a Samnite tomb taken from about the same time, and the people that are pictured on that fresco are actual Samnite soldiers. Those are actually what they would have looked like at this particular juncture of history. The year was 321. The Samnites and the Romans had a war that or a series of wars that lasted almost 70 years. So it was a long, protracted series of battles. In the very middle of that period of time came this particular battle. It was called the Battle of the Caudine Forks in 321 BC. It happened that the Roman army was trapped in a pass by the Samnite army, and they were forced to surrender. When the general of the Samnites asked an advisor what to do about the Romans, he was given two answers. Either release them unharmed and unmolested and let them return to Rome, or kill every one of them down to the ground. The commander, seeking a middle way, forced the Roman army to go under the yoke. The Roman people never forgot the humiliation, and eventually they inflicted a severe and brutal peace upon the Samnite people. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we understand how this humiliation worked. In that passage, the Israelite elders come to Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, and they say to him, "Sir, would you lighten the yoke," and they use the term yoke, "lighten the yoke that your father put upon us of taxation and the corvée," which was forced labor. And so Rehoboam goes to the elders that his father had depended upon for counsel, and they say, "Yes, lower the taxes, lower the labor responsibility, make it easier on these people." And Rehoboam didn't like that answer. So he goes to his friends, and he says, "What do you think I should do?" And they say, "You tell them your little finger is as big as your dad's whatever. And you tell them that I'm going to make life a lot harder for you. I'm going to increase the weight of your yoke. And I'm going to make the taxes heavier. I'm going to make the labor harder." And so Rehoboam comes back to the Israelite people, the northern Israelite tribes, and says, "Guess what, guys? Your yoke is going to be a lot heavier, and my father whipped you with little vines. I'm going to take you out and take thorns to your hide." And you can imagine what the response was. These elders, humiliated, went back to their homes and led a rebellion that split Israel. Very often, this kinds of humiliation, this yoke, is a heavy burden. The next occasion happened for the Romans in the modern French city of Bordeaux. This particular painting was made in 1858 about this incident. At the time, it was called a Celtic fortress of Berdigla, and it in 107 BC, the Roman army had been locked in a struggle for several years already to control the southern part of France. The Helvetic alliance of Celts were their greatest threat and enemy. The Romans had experienced defeat after defeat in this war. And so the Senate in Rome sent an army of 40,000 soldiers to southern France. At first, this army had success until they reached Bordeaux, which they found was heavily fortified. Due to rivalries between the commanders in the Roman army, they were unprepared as they entered battle, and they lost 10,000 troops in one battle. The rest of the Romans retreated to their fortified base or camp, where they began negotiations to try and get out of this situation. The Helvetii demanded unconditional surrender. And then they took and they put all of the 30,000 Roman soldiers under the yoke and sent them home. The humiliation for Rome was unbelievable. The war would drag on for another 6 years. It would bring to power a general by the name of Marius. He would completely reorganize the Roman army. And in 101 BC, he would annihilate what was left of the Helvetic League and the Cambri, as they were called. The wives of the Celts murdered their own children and committed suicide so they would not go into Roman slavery. This is a passage from Jeremiah where it talks about the yoke of servitude to Nebuchadnezzar. Notice it says that there is great suffering when we do not accept God's calling and responsibility. When Jesus shared this message, these were the things that his audience was thinking about. We kind of candy coat this passage of Scripture, don't we? But in Matthew chapter 11, there was a whole lot around that, the images that were coming up in the heads of the people that were hearing this. That's the imaginary things that were coming. Jesus had just finished sending out his 12 disciples. He had just finished answering the questions of John's disciples about if he was the Messiah. He had turned to the crowd in frustration with their own fickleness. And he says, "I am glad that God has not revealed this to the wise or the prudent, but to babes." And then he launches into, "You must take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Discipleship demands that we take upon ourselves the lordship of Jesus Christ. It was a vivid and difficult to understand statement. We have a sin nature, and often our intentions are bad. Let's just be honest. We have that. Discipleship is about dealing with that nature in us. It's about accepting the lordship of Christ in every aspect of our lives. We want to say we are the innocent victims of the society around us, but the real truth is that what we see in the society and the world around us is a result of what's going on inside of each of us. It's not that stuff's coming inside of us, it's that it's coming out of us into the world. The sin is inside of us working its way out. To become the person that God wants us to be, we have to understand that. In 1 Kings chapter 19, a wonderful story is told. It is the story of a young, wealthy heir of a family. And he is directing 11 yoke of oxen. Think of each one of those yoke of oxen, or two oxen in a yoke. Think of each one of those as a tractor. So he's directing, actually, 10 other farming people that work for his dad. He is the manager of his dad's estate. His dad is a wealthy, powerful farmer. The family he is directing those teams of oxen, and he is plowing the final 11th team behind them. When a weathered, dusty man walks up behind him and throws his cloak on his shoulders and walks away. The young man looks over his shoulder to see the prophet walking away and immediately halts his team of oxen and runs after the retreating figure. "Wait, sir! Let me take care of business and say farewell to my family, and I will come." The elder man says, "Why? What have I done to you? Come if you want." The young man runs back quickly, says his goodbyes, breaks the yoke that was on his oxen's neck, and uses the wood from that and from the plow to literally cook the oxen as a feast for his friends and family to celebrate his new life. And what will his new life be? He will be the servant to an eccentric, wild-eyed prophet for 15 years. Sounds like an exciting life, doesn't it? Looking on, many must have thought Elisha was making a stupid mistake. He had the world at his fingertips. He was wealthy. He was set to inherit the family business. He was an intelligent and able man. And he was throwing it all away. For what? To follow some eccentric prophet who didn't bathe very well, who wore really bad clothes. But Elisha wanted more. He wanted to be God's man, to become that person. He would have to submit to the yoke of service so that he would be ready for the empowerment and the decades of purpose that God had for him in the future. In 1 Kings, you can read that story for yourself. It's 1 Kings 19. Paul Paul would also have to make a similar decision on the road to Damascus. Jesus tells him on that occasion that he is like an ox, and he says, "You're like an ox. You're in the yoke, but you're fighting it. And every time I poke you in the side with the ox goad, you don't pay attention." Later on, Jesus would say to Ananias, who would come to Paul in Damascus, he would say he does not yet know what he will have to suffer for my name's sake, but he will have to suffer for my name's sake. Paul would write in Romans 1, beginning in verse 14, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But Paul, you're wearing the yoke of Christ. I'm not ashamed. In modern Christianity, we balk at the concept of Jesus Christ's lordship. This demands that we accept the call and follow him and allow his word to guide our values, purpose, and direction in life. But we have a growing group of people in Christianity who wish to be called Christian without accepting the lordship of Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of excuses for this behavior. One of the biggest and most common is that the doctrines and the values of Christianity are exclusionary. Well, guess what? Yes, they are. They exclude a lot of things. They exclude false ideas about God. They exclude false ideas about who we are as humans. They exclude false ideas about what sin is. The gospel does not permit me or anyone else to make up things as we go. I have to be submissive to the will of Jesus as it is revealed in the Bible. There are things in Scripture that are debatable, but the basics of the doctrine and morality are not. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." In other words, under the yoke of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Back in the late 80s and early 90s, we often heard the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? And we had bracelets and all kinds of stuff, t-shirts. And I really liked that at first as a pastor. I really liked that. What changed my attitude was when a lot of celebrities started doing it. And I suddenly discovered that what Jesus would do is what they wanted to do. And suddenly I realized that that phrase had become nothing more than an opinion. I get to make up what Jesus would do. That's not discipleship. I prefer more the evaluation that is better asked, does this please Jesus? It's a better question. In the first, it's a matter of my opinion. In the second case, it's a matter of his opinion. And his opinion trumps mine every time. In Isaiah chapter 55, God invites us to come to him, to drink freely, and allow his living water to infuse our being. We must seek him and allow our lives to be transformed to become what God wants us to be. Elisha could not become the man who separated the Jordan, raised the dead, spoke for God, guided the moral and ethical tenor of a nation, had he not submitted to the yoke of servanthood to Elijah. In the Bible, the term yoke is often used as a euphemism for servanthood or slavery. There's little difference in the work involved of a servant or a slave. Did you know that? When we talk about the word servant and slave, there's not a lot of difference between the workload. The difference is in the attitude. The servant says, I am doing this because. And the slave says, I am doing this because I'm forced to. The servant chooses. And Jesus would say to us what? Take my yoke. It's a decision we make. We take his yoke. We put it on our shoulders and learn of him. In this process of discipleship, we will learn to see things the way Jesus does. Because Jesus has already walked in the yoke himself. He's already walked under the yoke himself. He is not asking us to do anything that he has not already done. And that is important to me. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus would say in verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My burden is light, and you will find rest. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. When we take that yoke upon us, we learn of Jesus. He walks beside us in the yoke. And we grow. And we have a relationship with him. Let's stand and bow our heads, please. Pray. Lord, there is a bit of humiliation in becoming a disciple. It means giving up ourselves and our own desires to your will and to your purpose. To truly make you Lord lives. There is some humiliation in that, because it means that we have to say, I'm not adequate in myself. I must accept your lordship. And so, God, we do that as Christians. You are Lord. And that means that I don't get to make up the rules. I don't get to determine what needs to be done. I don't get to determine what I think is right and wrong. Those things are determined by you. And so, Lord, I am concerned about what your opinion is, what your desires are, so that I can truly be a man of God, fit for your purpose and your will. And God, that's what we all need. Thank you, Jesus, for walking in the yoke, for being willing to walk under the yoke for my salvation. And help me to have the courage to take your yoke upon me and become the disciple you want me. Praise your name forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for